Today, we're going to start a new series, a new expository preaching series in the book of 1 Peter. And my intention over the next few months is to follow the book and develop lessons as we explore Peter's admonition to young churches. If you weren't here in the class earlier, I told a joke about a little boy who had immense hope. Go talk to somebody else, get them to repeat that for you. My point was a little flippant at that point, but overall, we need to feel the hope that Peter delivers in this short letter. And my wife reminded me that today, the kids in Sunday school exchanged letters with another church in Beamsville. And so they're writing to each other to encourage each other. And that's exactly what Peter did with young churches. Do you feel increasingly out of step with society? Do your viewpoints and your ethics feel unwelcome by people on the street? Are you feeling that if the world can't fit you into its mold, it will instead mock, scorn, or just ignore you? Then Peter has a relevant and fresh message for you. It is that you have something so much greater than what you see and experience around you. There is glory ahead. Your Lord endured suffering on your behalf, and he provides a living hope because he has triumphed over sin and death. Peter says, live victoriously, not victimized. So a little bit of background. We talked about some of this in the class. Our New Testament is often divided up into different parts, starting with the Gospels, the story of Jesus' life on earth. And following that is a rather unique book, Acts, that is both researched and lived because Luke talks about being on a ship. The experience of the history of the very early church. At the end of our New Testament is another book that kind of stands on its own, the book of Revelation, prophecies as seen by John. But in the middle are a collection of letters written to young churches. If you think about it, these fledgling congregations had no example to follow. And it may sound a little odd, but the apostles were often working out God's will for his church as they went along in the book of Acts, that they worked it out with prayer and fasting demonstrates that they were above all desiring to follow God's will. With so many questions, several men wrote to these young churches. These men who had been early leaders in the church began writing letters of instruction to help these churches find their footing in a new paradigm. And later, when church fathers undertook to pull together the canon of the New Testament, which in this case just means accepted group of writings, they had a few tests that they used to validate them. One of those tests is that the foundation of the letter came from an apostle. If it did not come either directly from the apostle or through a close associate, it was not considered worthy of inclusion in the inspired books. This doesn't mean that other books weren't good teaching, but they were not considered God-breathed, as the old translations say in 2 Timothy. Chapter 3 and verse 16. And there's a division to these letters that some like to make. The letters of Paul are often grouped together. By volume, Luke writes more than anyone else in the New Testament. But by number of books, it's Paul. He was getting the message out to these young churches in the form of letters. And we often hear lessons from Paul's letters because they deal with life situations. And we tend to get a Pauline slant on things. In the bright light of his discussions, other writers can get overshadowed. And we want to hear their voices as well. They traveled in different circles. They experienced somewhat different circumstances and were parts of different congregations. So hearing their words that are sometimes less visited by us than Paul's gives us a differing insight. And perhaps the Holy Spirit through this can teach us new appreciations from Peter's viewpoint that we haven't seen before. So here we go. I don't know exactly how long this is going to take. It's only vaguely mapped out in my mind. I can tell you that the book of 1 Peter, though it's short, is deep and powerful. I'm only going to look at two verses today. That's how much he packs into that. My prayer is that it'll be a time of exhortation for you because Peter spoke to a church under stress. He spoke to a people who faced a world that did not always like what they said and did. And yet, he always pointed to his hope that was in God and encouraged his readers to remain true to the course because the reward was great. The 21st century church, I think you will agree, is under stress. The world doesn't understand us because it does not understand Jesus nor his gifts. So if you've got your Bible, let's turn to the first verse of the book, and I'll read it again. Not that Andrew didn't do a good job. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Paul begins his letter with a clear claim of his apostleship. He is an apostle. His word has the weight of Scripture. An apostle is a messenger or an envoy of the one he represents. An ambassador or an envoy, their role is to build rapport between the nation that they represent and the people that they are with. That's still true to this day. So Peter calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ and identifies that it's the message of Jesus that he wants to be known. He is representing Jesus. And his message is not that we might completely comprehend and fathom everything about God. It's a short letter, after all. But it's because God is so far above us that we never will. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." Rather than that, Peter writes and entreats that we might emulate his son. It is a letter heavily weighted to encourage our behavior. It's based upon hope, and it always reflects the work and sacrifice of Jesus as our guiding principle. He says, it's written to the elect, or some translations, the chosen. Right from the start, Peter does not accept the idea that we are anything less than those that God has called out for a special role and for special consideration. He reminds us that we are here on earth living temporarily. Here in the opening verses, the readers inhabit a map of what was called at that time Asia Minor. You would know it as Turkey, where these young Christians had been scattered to. And unlike the Israel of old, Peter never accuses that they are receiving God's judgment, and this is the reason that they've been scattered. Instead, he says, these people are temporarily aliens in a land not their own, by God's choosing, by God's own plan. They are there because of God's intent. The English Standard Version calls them elect exiles, not even separating the two thoughts. And to us, that seems like an oxymoron. No one considers themselves privileged to be homeless. It's not an honor to live in temporary housing, waiting for something better. But that is exactly what Peter wants them and us to understand. We are destined for our forever home. We already know that our place is guaranteed, but for a time we live as transients. As Peter illustrates it, sometimes we live like refugees fleeing the unrest of this world. Furthermore, he says his listeners are not only exiled, they've been pushed to the hinterlands of the population at that time. The Greek word used there is diaspora, from which we get words like dispersed. It's usually rendered in our English text something like scattered. The Old Testament used the same Hebrew term to describe punishment that the people brought upon themselves by failing to follow God. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws, of which I said, the person who obeys them will live by them. And they desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said, I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand, and for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would disperse them among the nations and scattered them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my laws. That doesn't sound very promising. But the remarkable thing about Peter's use of this word is that far from being rejected as a result of disobedience, these people, you and I, have been chosen. That they have been sent out is part of God's plan to spread the good news. Their suffering was not of their own doing. They are suffering only because, like Peter himself, they are aligning themselves with Christ Jesus, and as a result, they are in opposition to the world's thinking. And this is the first piece of hopeful news that he gives us in the very first phrase. Your suffering is because you side with God. This is going to be repeated many times in the letter. Not only, Peter says, are you chosen, but this choice is by God the Father's foreknowledge. This idea of foreknowledge is not that God knew who would follow him and so chose them. And neither does it mean that God chose a certain people as his own to the exclusion of others. Even in the Old Testament, Rahab was accepted from outside of Israel when she recognized the sovereignty of Yahweh and chose to follow him. Jesus honored his mission to the children of Abraham, and yet he ministered to the centurion when that man showed great faith in what Jesus stood for. Even though Peter himself had to be shown that Gentiles were welcomed in the church and had episodes of backsliding, that Paul had to challenge him about, he recognized that God had chosen to offer his son salvation to all. And most of us are here as a result of that offering to Gentiles. God's foreknowledge is one in which he wills that he will love us. He will love those that Peter writes to of the dispersion just as he chooses to love us. It's a conscious decision by God because his nature is to love. But his nature is equally to abhor sin. And so he wills his love to us despite our sin, all because in the foreknowledge he provided Jesus as an atonement to cover that sin. His son demonstrates this choosing to love as well. It is a deeply intimate love that the Bible often refers to with the word knowing. John 10:14 tells us, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me," just as we spoke about with the kids earlier. "Just as the Father knows me, and I know my Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." I was very happy when you chose that to talk about, Michael. This knowledge of us is a protective shield around us. The Israel of old was told, "You only have I chosen from all the families of the earth," Amos chapter 3. And that seems comforting, but we might ask, but what about the other nations? Until you read that passage in context and realize that along with special election comes greater accountability. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. "You only have I chosen of all the families of earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." Being chosen doesn't sound so good in that case. And if Peter ended what he had to say with us being chosen, we would be fearful, not hopeful. But he goes on, "Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit." It no longer depends on our actions and our lives to meet the purity level that God can abide with. Instead, he sends his Spirit to work to make us holy, to be set apart for his purposes. He doesn't want to set us aside. That does not mean we give up trying to live the life that God would want us to. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: "We have been chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and set apart by the Spirit. It took all three persons of the Godhead to bring me to salvation. If we separate these ministries, we will either deny divine sovereignty or human responsibility, and that would lead to heresy." In other words, we'd be promoting a false view of God's salvation. That's why Peter, who started his introduction about himself, started it with his relationship with Jesus, and he concludes it with his relationship with Jesus. What have we been called to? Do you need a fan? You okay? If somebody has a fan, this pregnant lady could probably use it. What have we been called to? The Father chose us to be his. The Spirit works to preserve us in his care. And Peter says that we have been chosen for a purpose, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. There's value in being obedient. 1 Thessalonians 4:7-8 says, For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Like the people of Israel, we are called to remain true. There were better times than I read about before. In Exodus chapter 24, the Lord set out his regulations for his covenant with the people. Verse 3 reads, "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.'" Moses was the ambassador for God in this situation. The Exodus narrative goes on. "Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Peter reminds us of the importance of what God gives us when he says we have been called by his foreknowledge through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Our covenant was sealed with Christ's blood, just as theirs was, once, though, at Calvary for all time. Blood is chosen because in blood there is life. Christ gave his blood once and for all to seal a new covenant and create a new people, God's chosen. We're all symbolically sprinkled with blood when we join that new creation, and we are given Christ's bloodline, which is eternal. Peter reminds us that our view is to that permanent home with God. Well, in this very short introduction, Peter has brought all three persons of the Godhead into our discussion, each with a role to play in our lives. Firstly, we have Jesus, who has sent his message through Peter, his emissary. We can trust in the truth and goodness of that message because it was the gift of his own life that cleanses us, that we might be with the Father. Secondly, we have the Father, who before the heavens were laid out, planned for us to be able to be with him. He chose us by offering a gift that would find justice and mercy both satisfied, so now our lives are under his protection. Peter will go on to warn us that there will be trials, but we are to live humbly before God and let him be our pride. And finally, we have the Spirit, whose work is to sanctify us. The Father envisioned us as part of his family. The Son completed the work of salvation at Calvary and sat down at God's right hand. The Spirit continues to work in our lives. He works in our hearts to keep us true to God's plan. We need to listen for his voice that we might be obedient to Jesus. Peter concludes his introduction with the encouragement, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." He's just opening the letter, but here he adds this. These churches' outward appearance was one of a people called to do what they could for God's glory. That they did not live the same lives as those around them was not only strange to the world, but a reason for persecution. But God's grace is without limit. Peter calls for it to be given to them in abundance. He knows it is. The second desire is perhaps a little more difficult. Have peace in abundance. Under trials, have peace. That requires that they accept the grace and live victoriously in spite of their circumstances. It's no different for us. Daily, we recognize that we're different than the world, and sometimes that's painful. Peter doesn't dwell on that. He reminds us that the triune God has since before time been making a place for us with him. While we are in this life, he knows it can be difficult to remain apart from the world, but his grace is limitless. Therefore, we can live in peace with assurance that our hope will be consummated at the wedding feast of the Lamb.